Luke chapter number 1. And as we all know, and we've already been discussing, it's just a few more days till Christmas. And more than likely, we're all going to be eating too much and very busy with all kinds of good activities this week. And I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to the food and fellowship in just a little bit. But I do want to make sure that our focus is on the Lord. I want to make sure that we take a little bit of time, meditate on Him, on His goodness, on His Word. And so that's what we're going to do now, just look into the Scriptures a bit and to think on Jesus. We're going to be continuing where we left off last week. And last week we saw that Christmas is evidence. It shows that Jesus cares, shows that God cares for us. And it is amazing that God would care for someone like me. And y'all can say amen to that. And anyway, it's amazing that He would care for us. It's important for us to look at the fact that God cares, because it is an incredible thing for us to try to comprehend, for us to imagine that the God that created all, that sustains all, that exists outside of all, would care about someone like us, that would care for something as insignificant, the Creator caring for His creation. That is amazing to me. That He would condescend, that He would step out of eternity and be down on this earth amongst us, born as a baby, laid in a manger, walking among men, beaten, crucified, risen the third day for your sins and for mine. That is incredible, and it is evidence that He cares. Right. And if we're not careful, a lot of times we lose sight of the fact that the God of all creation cares for me. Okay? Yeah. And we lose sight of that. We don't fully comprehend how amazing that is, that God cares about us. Sometimes we get the idea that it's like God just tolerates us. You ever been there?
Yes.
It's like he's up there just putting up with us, but that's not the case. He cares about us. He loves us so much that He was willing to do all of these things for us. And what we looked at last week is that because of what He has done, we know that He cares about us immensely. He has proved it with the cradle and with the cross. And so last week we saw, first of all, the problem. God was separated from us because of our sins. The holy could not be in the presence of the sinful. He had created us for His pleasure, the Bible says. He had created us to have a relationship with Him, to be the object of His love, to show the way that He cares for us. And because of sin, we were separated from Him. And rather than just scrapping it all, throwing it all away, God wanted to reconcile us to Himself. That's what He wanted to do. He was willing to do that. Instead of wiping it out, starting over, He says, I'm going to fix it. Mm-hmm. And so that was the problem that we faced. He didn't want us to spend eternity separated from Him. He didn't want us to not see His love and experience His love and that fellowship with Him. And so for us, we were sinners. The Bible tells us that the wages of our sins is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yes.
The wages of sin is death. That means that if we die in our sins, we are eternally in that condition, eternally separated from God. And God says, I'm not going to leave it that way.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I'm going to step into time and space. I'm going to step into where they're at, and I will fix that. And so that brings us to the second thing we saw last week, is that He made a promise. Okay, there was a problem. He made a promise. He says, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to come down and I'm going to pay sin's wages. I'm going to fix this eternal separation. I'm going to make a way that you can be reconciled to me. We've seen it at the very beginning with Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. We see it as God comes to Abraham, as He comes to David, as He comes throughout the prophets and all these different steps along the way. We find the promise repeated over and over again. Yes, yes, there's a problem. I'm going to take care of it.
Yeah.
And so in addition to that, there was a preparation that took place. Such a feat would take a lot of planning and preparation. It wouldn't just happen. Mm-hmm. He couldn't just snap His fingers and make it happen. He says, I'm going to do this right. We like things to be done quick, fast, and in a hurry. And God says, no, I'm going to do it right. And so the entire Old Testament is the record of God preparing the way for Jesus to come and die for us. That's what the entire Old Testament is. You get caught up in the weeds of the kings and the prophets and the law and all these different things. You get caught up in the Chronicles and the genealogies and all these different things, and you think, what in the world's going on here? God is working out a plan. He is preparing a way. He is calling out a people. He is showing them himself. He's showing them their need for him. He is paving the way. He is putting in place a sacrificial system so he can be the ultimate sacrifice. All of that going on in the Old Testament. And then finally, we come to the Gospels, the good news. And that's where not just the preparation, but the performance of that promise. Everything that he had been putting in place, everything that he had been promising, all of these things that they had been awaiting for centuries, God steps out and says, okay, now it's time. I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. I'm going to take all of these things that's been going on to the culmination of this one point in time, and I'm going to fix what was broken back then.
Yeah.
And so he lays aside his glory. He comes in the most humiliating way possible, enrobing himself in the womb of a woman, being born as a baby into poverty. There's not even any space for them in the inn. He's laid in a manger. He's surrounded by animals. He is raised up in a carpenter's house. He's forgotten about when he's 12 years old. And then he is basically homeless, going about teaching and preaching to all those that would hear the goodness and the love of God. And then he is killed for it. Crucified, one of the most horrible deaths that a person can face. Slow, painful, humiliating, up there on display for all to see. And he said, it is finished. The payment is paid in full. He bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. He was laid low. And on the third day, he rose victorious. That is the fulfillment of that promise that he made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. That is the culmination of all of the preparation throughout the Old Testament. And then finally, whenever we celebrate Christmas, it's whenever he came so that he could die for us. And so our final thought last week, not to re-preach the same message, our final thought last week is he did all of that for us. He did all of that to show us he loves us. He did all of that to show us that he cares. He did all of that to demonstrate his love toward us. And so this week, what I want us to be thinking about is after he has done all of that, after it is very clear he loves us, he cares for us, what is our response to him? See, as I've been thinking about this and thinking about Christmas, I've just been caught up in this whole idea of what it cost him, what he put forth, the effort that he put out, how unimaginable it is that God would do so much for us, though undeserving. And then what would our response be to him? What should our response be to him? And so what I want to look at for the next little bit is several of the different people surrounding the Christmas story, several of the different actors, if you will, several of the different characters that we find in Scripture. And whenever they received word of God's goodness, of what God was doing, of his working in their life, what their response was to him. So that's what I want to look at. And contrary to the way that I normally do things, normally I read one passage and then we expound on that. We're going to be jumping around to several different passages this morning. And so before we go any further, I want to go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and thank him for this day, for this time in his house. And I want to ask his blessings on this service. So let us pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your blessings. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to be in church, for everyone that's gathered out here today. We thank you for this time that we've had to sing praises, Lord, and to think about that first Christmas so long ago, to think about that birth in the manger and all those different things. And Lord, we just thank you so much, Lord, for all that you've done for us, that you truly care about us, that you truly love us, that you have done so much for us, Lord. And I just ask you, Lord, that you bless our service today. God, direct me as I preach. Lord, just give me clarity of mind and of speech. And Lord, just help me to say the things that are needful and keep back anything that should not be said. Ask you, Lord, that you be with the class in the back and those that are teaching. Lord, just bless the children. And Lord, just pray you work in their hearts, Lord. We want to see them just grow up to to know you, to love you, to serve you, Lord. And we just ask you, Lord, to work there. Lord, be with all the folks that are here. Do exactly what's needed in their hearts and their lives. Be with those who aren't able to be with us today due to sickness or work or whatever it may be. And Lord, do be with our time together this afternoon as well. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so today, as I said, we are looking at how do we respond to God. And as I said, we're going to look at several different Christmas narratives and see the response of these different characters, if you will, whenever God visited them, whenever God did a work there in their lives or made something known to them, how did they respond to God? And so I said, turn to Luke. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter number one. And we are going to first be looking at one that is often overlooked when it comes to the Christmas story, okay? And so in Luke chapter number one, we're going to begin down at verse number 13. And we're going to be looking at a man by the name of Zacharias, okay? Man by the name of Zacharias. Zacharias is the father of John the Baptist, okay? John the Baptist was to be the forerunner for Jesus. He was the one that baptized Jesus. He was the one that looked out whenever Jesus started his ministry and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." He was also the first one to recognize Jesus as Mary's going to come later on and be in the presence of Elizabeth while she's pregnant with John, and John is going to leap in her womb in praising God and joy, even a baby in the womb, right? And so we see all these incredible things happening, but how did it come about with Zacharias? Well, what happened is Zacharias is a priest. He has been faithful. He's been serving the Lord. He's been doing great things. He has ministered in the temple. He's probably offered up countless sacrifices. He's went through all of this system. But he and his wife had never had children. His wife, it says, was barren. They never had children. And this would have been a source of contention in his soul, I'm sure. Maybe an issue that he had even with God, saying, "Well, God, why have you withheld this from me?" And one day, as he is offering up incense in the temple, it was his lot, it was his duty to do so, it was his job. And so he is in there, and the angel of the Lord comes and meets with him and says, "God's getting ready to do something incredible in your life." And so Luke chapter number 1 and verse 13, it says, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Now, I want to stop for just a second and point out something. This isn't the message, but there's just something I have to point out here. I love where it says, as the angel speaks to him, "Thy prayer is heard." Zacharias had gave up on having children a long time before this. His wife was barren. He was old and stricken in years. He'd given up. He'd stopped praying this a long time ago. God's still answering prayers that he stopped praying. I love that thought. But anyway, that's free. Verse 14, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So great news, right? You're going to have a child. It's not going to be just any child. You're going to have the pre-runner, the forerunner for the Son of God, for the Messiah, the long-awaited one. Your son is going to be special. God has held off on answering this prayer for so long because he had a special purpose for it, because he was doing something that you didn't see that he was doing. And now God is going to give you this child. He's going to be a special child. He's going to accomplish a special thing for the Lord. And so how's Zacharias going to respond to this? Okay, that's our question. And so in verse 18, we find how he responds. "And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. Verse 20, and behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." So whenever we look at Zacharias, he is one of the first ones. He kind of kicks off the story of Jesus' first coming and all the things that come about with Christmas. He's going to be born just a few months before Jesus is, And he is going to go before Christ, and he's going to preach the word. He's going to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's ultimately going to end up being martyred for this. But this is still all the way very back at the beginning, before he has been born. The angel comes to Zacharias, and he says, you're going to have a son. He's going to accomplish great things, and he is going to point people to God. And Zacharias' response is, I don't believe it. Right? And so the first one that I want to look at, whenever we talk about our response to God's goodness and to the things that he does in our lives, is we often respond imperfectly. Right? See, if we look at Zacharias, he had everything going for him. He was righteous according to the word of God. If we look just a little bit before this, it says specifically that he and his wife were righteous, that he was serving, he was faithful, he had served the Lord for many years and been a faithful representative, that everyone knew him as being righteous, he had a good name, and he was doing good things. He was a good man if there ever was one. But whenever it came to God and what he was going to do in this man's life, this man responded imperfectly. And so whenever we look at how God is working in our lives and working in the world around us, we can see that God is perfect, that he is miraculous, that he is incredible. We can appreciate him, and then we look at ourselves and we realize we fall short. Right? The reason I bring this out often in our imperfection, and the reason I bring out that we're going to fail, that we're going to fall short, that we're going to mess up, is the fact that oftentimes whenever we think that perfection is required, if we think God is expecting us to be perfect, we know within ourselves we are never going to be perfect.
Right.
He is perfect. We're never going to be. And so what we end up doing is, I'm going to fail. I'm going to mess up. I'm never going to be able to do this right. I am not good enough. I am not sufficient. So I'm not even going to try. Mm-hmm. Right? And so the reason I bring this out so often is because the only people that God has to work with is imperfect people. Mm-hmm. There has never been anyone who has responded perfectly. There's never been someone who has served perfectly. There is no one that's ever lived out the Christian life perfectly. There's no one that's ever gotten it all right, except Jesus. And so whenever we consider this, we see in Zacharias, he recognized God's goodness. He recognized that God was doing something incredible. He looked forward to this one that was to come, but he evaluated himself and he says, I am not capable. There's issues with me. I'm old. My wife is old. He wasn't going to say that to her face. But anyway, he says, we are barren. We're not able to have children. You must have messed up, God, because you should pick somebody else. I am not suited for this. I am not good enough to do this. And so he responded in unbelief. It wasn't that he was unwilling. He just didn't understand. He didn't know how it was possible. He didn't think it could happen. And so his response was not as perfect as we would like for it to be. Mm-hmm. And neither will yours be.
Yeah.
See, as we're thinking about Christmas, as we're thinking about him coming and all that he has done, yes, we are in awe of him. But then we look at ourselves and we say, oh, right? We think about all that he's done, and then we look at ourselves and think, what can I do? When in reality, what we need to do is allow him to work in us and through us. He is not looking for those who are perfect. He's looking for those who are willing.
Right.
He's not looking for those who are without flaw, but those who are faithful.
Right.
And so whenever he comes to Zacharias and he says, I've got something that I'm going to do in your life, he doesn't respond perfectly. And whenever he responds imperfectly, God doesn't say, okay, fine then, moving on to the next candidate. He still works this out in his life. And oftentimes, whenever we look at this and we see that the angel says, okay, now you're going to be mute, you're going to be unable to speak, that somehow this was a punishment. I don't believe it was necessarily a punishment.
No.
But it was more of a proof. Mm-hmm. It was an evidence. God says, okay, you don't believe, you're having trouble understanding, you're having trouble with this thing that I've given you. I'm going to give some evidence to you that it's going to happen. And not only that, I'm going to give evidence to those around you. My work in your life, my work that I'm going to be doing in you, is going to be a testimony to those who are without. And so whenever he came out and he was unable to speak and he had taken a little bit too long in the temple, everybody perceived that God had done something there. I kind of wonder if he would have just came out and told everybody and just been rambling on and on. You know how whenever you get excited, you just diarrhea the gums or whatever? You just start trying to just say everything. If he would have came out there and been telling them all that he had seen, they'd be like, man, he's nuts. I knew that he was getting up there in age, but I think it's time for him to retire. But instead, because of what God was doing in his life, it was a testimony to God. And everybody said, there's something going on. We need to be paying attention to this. We need to be watching this. And so I think maybe it was actually a blessing in disguise, because maybe John didn't need to speak. Maybe God's works were more sufficient than John's words, or Zacharias' words, sorry. And so God knew what he was doing, and he knew that Zacharias was going to respond imperfectly, but God was still going to do a perfect work through him. Mm-hmm. So the next thing that I want to look at here is I want to look at Mary and Joseph. We can't skip Mary and Joseph in the Christmas story, can we?
No.
And so in Luke chapter number 1, we'll go ahead and stay there for a minute. Down in verse number 30, Mary's a young lady, probably a teenager at this time. She's espoused to a husband. They're planning a wedding and all of these different things. And they are as good as already married, okay? Joseph is going about, he's working, he's laboring, he's trying to set up a home and prepare to bring his wife into it, get everything ready to be a family man. Mary's probably picking out a dress and collars and place settings, and I don't know what all they did for weddings then. And so they're doing all of these different things, and then one day she's going about her day-to-day tasks, just a normal everyday day, and an angel appears to her and turns her world upside down. Mm-hmm. And so in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, says, the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary. Isn't it great how every time an angel appears to someone, they say, fear not? The only one, I think, in the Bible that didn't shudder in fear was Jacob. And for some reason, he challenged the angel to a wrestling match. But anyway, he's a different breed.
Yeah.
But anyway, back to this. The angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and out of his kingdom there shall be no, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So this is an amazing thing whenever we think about Mary. Whenever Mary is just going about, she's a very young girl. She's got her life ahead of her. She's got everything planned out. And the angel comes and kind of just drops this bomb on her. She says, or he says, the angel says, you've been chosen. God has seen you. He's found you faithful. And he has picked you out of all the women on the earth. You are going to be the mother to the Son of God. That's incredible. Now she responds and she says, how shall this be? This is a little bit different than Zacharias. Zacharias was responding in unbelief. Mary was just asking a logistical question. She's like, okay, but how? How's this going to work? What do I need to do? She was just wanting more information. And so the angel says, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you. You're going to conceive, and this child is going to be called the Son of God. And at the end of all of this, I love what she says. She says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. She says, whatever you say, sign me up. I'll do whatever you want. Okay, she recognized that God was worthy, God was capable, that God could be trusted with her life. Mm-hmm. That's what she recognized. Whenever we look at Joseph, we've got to turn over to Matthew chapter 18, or not 18, chapter 1, verse 18. Yeah, if you turn to Matthew 18, you're definitely not going to find Joseph there. Okay, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. And so I want us to look at both Mary and Joseph here and get a little bit of an understanding about what was going on in their lives. See, they were at the beginning of their lives, so to speak, their adult lives. They had plans, they had desires, they had dreams, they had everything mapped out for them. They were going to get married, they were going to have a family. Joseph was going to be a carpenter, he was going to be an upstanding citizen, he was going to continue his sterling reputation in the community. Everyone was looking forward to their wedding. They, I'm sure, all loved Mary and Joseph because of the reputation they had, the type of people they were. And all of this was just looked upon with anticipation. Their lives lay before them. Great things were ahead of them. They had so much that they had planned and expected and looked forward to, right? But whenever the angel appeared unto Mary and said, you're going to be found with child before you are married. We don't really recognize how serious that was back then, because today that's a common enough thing. Yeah. People don't really even get married anymore, it doesn't seem like. But back then, to be found with child before you were married was a horrible thing for them. It would have been something that would have rocked the community. She would have been seen as almost a harlot or a prostitute. She would have been seen as unclean and unmarriable after that, I guess we could say. And so for her to be hearing these things, that I'm going to be pregnant, Joseph knows it's not his, all of my plans, everything that I'm expecting might go up in smoke. Everything that I'm anticipating may just go away. Because whenever I tell Joseph, will he keep me? He could take me and have me stoned to death. He could have me killed. Will he still marry me? Will my plan still go forth? What is this going to do to me? How's this going to affect me? Right? And Joseph, if we look at it from his point of view, you know, as I said, he had a great reputation. He was a good man. He had a good future ahead of him. He was going to marry a wife that was of a good reputation and was pure and was well-liked by the community. And now all of a sudden that changes. Mm-hmm. She suddenly disappeared for 3 months and came back pregnant. That doesn't seem suspicious at all. One day she just left. She said that she went over to her cousin's house, spent some time with her. But, you know, and so she came back pregnant, and word got to Joseph. Of course it's going to, right? And she says, you don't understand. I'm pregnant by the Holy Ghost. Yeah, sure, that's what they all say. And he was, even showing his character in this time, he was minded to put her away privately. Mm-hmm. He didn't want to make her a public example. Even though he was hurt, even though he felt like he had been cheated on and misused, He says, I'm still not going to deal out that hurt. I'm not going to cause that pain. I'm not going to do all these things to her that I could do. He was a just man.
Yeah.
He was a good man.
Mm-hmm.
Showed his moral character there. And as he was thinking through all these things and wading through the emotions and the spiral of how his life had basically imploded and all of his plans were disappearing right before his eyes, the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, fear not to take her to be your wife. She's telling you the truth. It is of the Holy Ghost. She is just as great of a woman as you thought she was when you were betrothed to her.
Mm-hmm.
And so Joseph has a decision to make. Because guess what? He's going to be the father to a child that is not his. If he marries her, everyone's going to assume that the two of them were messing around before they were married and that he was claiming that baby for his, and now his reputation is tarnished. He's going to spend the rest of his life with all the sideways glances and all the murmuring and the whispering. He's going to have all of these things going on in his life, and everything that was mapped out and that was so perfect now is tarnished. Now is changed. But we find in this that both Joseph and Mary, even though this complicates their life, even though it changes their plans and changes their course, both of them respond by surrendering to God.
Yeah.
They give up and surrender.
Right.
As I pointed out with Mary, she says, be it unto me even according to your word. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. She says, I'm here. Do with me what you will. You are God, and I'm going to trust you. Joseph says basically the same thing. We don't find it quite as eloquent of a statement or anything, but it says that he immediately went out, took her to be his wife, knew her not until the baby was born.
Mm-hmm.
He says, mission accepted, right?
Mm-hmm.
He says, I had all of my plans, I had all these things laid out, and God, you have every right to change them.
Yeah.
I'm willing to give up my plans for your plans. I'm willing to surrender my will for yours. And so whenever we consider God's goodness, whenever we consider all that he has done for us, whenever we consider who he is and all he has done and all he has promised, why wouldn't we surrender to him? Why wouldn't we be willing to say, thy will, not mine, be done? Why wouldn't we trust him with our future? Because here's the thing. Whenever we talk about surrender, whenever we talk about God changing our plans or overriding our plans, we're afraid of that. We like to hang on to our plans. We like to hang on to control. We like to think that we know what's best for us. But whenever we consider who God is and what he has done, does he not know better than we do?
Yes.
Is he not more capable of writing our story than we are?
Mm-hmm.
Is he not more capable of guiding our steps than we are stumbling through life? Because if we're honest with ourselves, that's what we do.
Mm-hmm.
Our best laid plans are guesses at best.
Yeah.
But God has all knowledge and all wisdom and can establish our goings. He can order our steps.
Right.
And so whenever God is desiring to work in our lives and to do something in our lives, and he's wanting to lead us in a different direction, we're holding on to controls. We are trying to hold on to our will. We're trying to push him to do things our way. And God says, just trust me. And he has proven time and again that he can be trusted with our lives. Yes, with Mary and Joseph, they did go through a lot of things. They did have some trouble and struggles and turmoils. They went through some things there. But I guarantee you, if you'd ask them, one of these days you get to heaven, you ask them, say, do you regret any of it? They'd say, no, not at all. And I believe that's the case for anyone who surrenders their will to God.
You're right.
God has no reason. He doesn't require us to not have a will. We can have a will, but we need to surrender.
Right.
And say, God, this is what I'd like, but at the end of the day, I want your will above my own.
Right.
We don't even like that word surrender. We think of it like, you know, a holdup or something. But you realize whenever someone surrenders, they stop running. They stop resisting. You think about the criminal. We don't want to relate ourselves to a criminal, do we? Whenever the criminal finally gets tired of running and goes and turns himself in, he says, I'm tired of running. I'm tired of resisting. And I'm going to turn myself over. That's what we do whenever we come to God and we surrender. We say, I'm going to quit resisting. I'm going to quit running. and I'm just going to allow you to do what you say is best.
Yeah.
And we can do that because he has proven that he loves us, he cares for us, he can be trusted with our lives. The third one that I want to look at here, this is another one that we often overlook or don't read with the Christmas story. Everybody just reads Luke chapter 2, don't they? Call it quits at Luke 2. But let's go ahead and look at Luke 2. After the manger, after the shepherds. And we find that after Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph take him to the temple to do the things that were required by the law. And whenever they get to the temple, they are met by two very old people. Okay? They're met by two very old people. And down in verse number 25 of Luke 2, I told myself I wasn't going to read all this, but I hate not to. Luke 2 and 25, it says, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all of them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." The reason I want to bring these two out in our message this morning is the fact that Simon and Anna are an example of two that responded to God by faith. Okay? They responded by faith. As Mary and Joseph and Jesus meet these two in the temple, they had spent many years, decades dedicated to God, serving God, waiting for the promise to come. They said, we have looked at God, we've seen all of the things that he has promised, we've seen all the things that he has done, and we know that he is faithful. We have judged him to be dependable, to be reliable, to be someone that we can trust. Yeah. He has kept his word over and over and over again, and we believe that he is going to keep his word in this matter.
Yeah.
Whenever we look in Luke chapter 2 there, the passage we just read, the very first verse we read in 25, it says that he was just and devout, waiting.
Mm-hmm.
Waiting. This woman, Anna, she had lived in the temple, and she was waiting. We don't like to wait.
Mm-hmm.
Do we?
No.
We don't like to wait. These two had been anticipating this event long before Zechariah and Elizabeth had ever talked to the angel. Long before they'd ever even thought about any of this. They've been anticipating this event long before Mary and Joseph were even born. They had been waiting because they judged God to be faithful. They judged God to be one who could be trusted. And so they were putting their trust in God. That's what they were doing. And so day by day, year after year, people would come, people would go, and there was Simeon, there was Anna, and they would stop and say, what are you two still doing here? And they said, we're waiting on the Lord. They would come to Simeon and say, Simeon, why are you always here? And he says, the Lord has shown me that I'm not going to die before I see the Messiah. And so I'm waiting on him. And next year they come around and said, you're still alive. The Messiah is not here yet. I can't die till he comes. Mm-hmm. I'm still waiting on him. Next year, here he is. Maybe he's 80, 90 years old. And they look at him and they say, I don't think God's going to keep his word. You're getting too old. The Lord's still not come. You've still not seen the Messiah. You're getting awful old. You're going to die before he comes. He says, no. Still waiting. He's going to keep his word. He's reliable. He's dependable. I will not die until I see the Lord's Christ.
Right.
And as soon as he lays eyes on Jesus, he praises the Lord. He praises God who is faithful, who keeps his promises. And he says, let me die now in peace. I have seen the Messiah.
Yeah.
That's incredible, isn't it?
Yes.
That is a picture of faithfulness.
Yeah.
We can be quite impatient with the Lord. We interpret our discomfort or God's delay to mean that he doesn't care about us, or maybe he's forgotten about us, or he's just not going to do anything.
Yeah.
We know we don't deserve it, right? And so we interpret this incorrectly. But as we consider Christmas, all the promises that was kept, all the things that went into it, all the preparation, he went through a lot. He put himself through a lot of trouble, if there's such a thing as trouble for God.
Yeah.
Because he cares, because he loves us, and he kept his word. He did everything he said he was going to. And so whenever we see all that he has done and how he cares, we can follow him in faith. We can respond in faith, knowing that he is at work in our lives, knowing that he cares. We may not see what he's doing at this very moment. We may not be able to feel his presence. We may not see anything that he's doing. We may look and say, I don't see God working anywhere, but he is.
Right.
And we just continue to trust him.
Yeah.
We continue to wait on him. We continue to follow him. Because he is good, he knows what he's doing, and he can be trusted.
Yeah.
See, all the things that we see in the Christmas story lets us know we can put our faith in him.
Right.
We can trust him with our lives. We can trust him with our kids. We can trust him with our tomorrow. We can trust him with our eternity. But a lot of times, it's going to put us waiting to see what he will do. For Simeon and Anna represented faith. Fourth ones we're going to look at is the wise men and the shepherds. The wise men and the shepherds. I'm going to lump them together, okay? Because whenever we consider the wise men, I'll go ahead and we're already in Luke chapter 2. We'll read about the shepherds first. In Luke 2, down at verse number 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding over, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And here we find in verse 15 their response. And it came to pass, as the angels were going from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us go now even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. As the shepherds were out there in the field, they were keeping watch over the flocks. I believe these were the sheep that were destined to be used as temple sacrifices. These were the shepherds that had seen countless lambs born, had swaddled them, wrapped them up to keep them from getting any spot or blemish, keep them perfect so they could be taken to the temple and be slain for the sins of the people who offered them up. Okay, this was the shepherds that we're talking about here. They had seen countless lambs raised for the slaughter. And as they were out there on the hills outside of Jerusalem, they were the last ones that they thought would receive such an invitation. They were the last ones we would expect, right? Yes, we understand that what their point, what their place in the sacrificial system was, but shepherds? God's going to be born to this earth to redeem mankind, and he's going to tell the shepherds about it? But yet, as soon as they hear about it, as soon as it's made known to them, they said, let us act. We've got to do something about this. We've got to go and see what has been done. The shepherd's response was that of action. We see that also with the wise men in Matthew chapter number 2. I'm not going to read this for the sake of time and for my voice. But in Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses there tells about the wise men that came. And what we find with these wise men, they were not Jews. They came from the east, most likely. You know, some scholars speculate they probably came from the region of Babylon. More than likely, the prophecies that they were following, the things that they'd heard, had come about from Daniel and those who followed after him. But whatever it was, the wise men had been studying the prophecies. They had been reading the scriptures and the teachings and different things. They had been observing the signs. They saw the star in the sky and all of the things that came together. And they said, this is what has been promised. This is what's been prophesied. God is at work. God is doing something. Let us act. They left the region that they were in. They traveled a great distance. They purchased expensive gifts. And they came and humbled themselves and knelt down before what appeared to everyone else, the child of a carpenter. They presented their treasures to him. They worshiped him because they knew that this is the Son of God, the promised one, the Messiah that would come. And so the shepherds and the wise men both show us that when God reveals to us, whenever God shows himself to us, whenever we see God for who he is, it should spark us to action.
Yeah.
We should respond in action. We find that the shepherds, as they went, they saw the babe, they saw everything that was going on there in Bethlehem that night. And it says that whenever they left, they went and spread abroad to anyone who would listen. They told everyone about what God was doing. No wonder God had revealed it to them. They were spurred to action. The wise men said, we're willing to give our time. We're willing to give our effort. We're willing to give whatever it costs. And we're going to come and we're going to see him. And then we're going to leave here and we're going to go proclaim to everyone. No expenses spared. No distance was too great. They were going to take their time. They were going to invest it in the Lord. Whenever we think about how great God is, when we think about his mercy, his grace, when we think about his love, his care, his compassion on us, we should be spurred on to respond by action. Why is it so hard for us to serve God? Why is it so hard for us to do anything that brings him glory? Why is it so hard for us to read his word? Why is it so hard to tell folks about him? Whenever we see who he is, what he has done, how he loves and cares for us, we should respond in action. We should. The last one that I want to look at, and this will be brief. Whenever we think about all these different actions and responses to what God was doing there, as I said, it should move us to action. We seek him like the wise men, right? Tell others like the shepherds. Praise him like Mary and Anna and Simeon and Zacharias. And we allow him to guide and to shape and to direct our lives. But this last one that I want to look at, I want to say that not everyone responded to Jesus positively.
Yeah.
The world should have. He came to save mankind, right?
Yeah.
But not everyone responded to him positively. God came to save man, but some men weren't happy about it. And so the final ones I want to look at, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we have the account of the wise men once again. They come into Jerusalem because if they're looking for the king of the Jews, the capital city is the place to look. And as they come into the capital city, they are looking for Jesus. They are questioning people. They are asking people. And news comes to Herod, right?
Mm-hmm.
There are wise men, magi, whatever, from the east that are seeking the king of the Jews. And Herod says, that's me. No, there's one that was just born. Oh, no. And so he starts questioning, where is these prophecies they're talking about? Where is it that he should be born? And the priests say, oh, there's prophecies. They say he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And they rightly understand the scriptures. They rightly point the wise men in the correct direction. But Herod being the political leader, the priest being the spiritual leader, none of them make any effort whatsoever to go to Bethlehem. Not one of them even tries to go and see Jesus. They stay where they're at. But not only do they not go to see what God is doing, they start actively opposing what God's doing. They said to Herod said to the wise men, come and tell us when you find him so we can go worship him too. All lies, he wanted to kill him.
Yeah.
The wise men were warned to go back a different way. Don't talk to Herod. He's a liar. And so they do. And whenever Herod realizes the wise men didn't listen to him, he goes out to kill all children in Bethlehem, or all the boy children in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. Slaughter them all. We know the priests, they spend a lot of effort trying to get rid of Jesus and eventually kill him, crucify him. That's incredible, isn't it? So our last thing here, Herod and the priest responded with rejection. They responded with rejection. As I said, both of these groups, they did not want to go and pursue after Jesus. They didn't want to go and worship him. They didn't want to go see him. They wanted to get rid of him. They perceived him as a threat. That's what they saw. They were happy with their situations, and they saw that Jesus might mess them up. If he's the king, then what about Herod? If he is going to be the Messiah, then what about the priests? And so they saw him as a threat, and they went about to try to get rid of him. What they failed to see is the same thing that many today still fail to see. God is not a threat to your life. He's not a threat to your life. He's not going to ruin your plans or take away all that you've built up, but instead he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly, the Bible tells us. He wants to walk with us. He wants to guide us, establish our goings. He wants to let us experience his will so that we may know that it is good and perfect and acceptable. He doesn't come to ruin our lives. He will change it. He'll rearrange it. But if you trust the process, you'll see that he's good, that he cares about you, and that he does know what he is doing.
Yeah.
Don't buy into the lies of Satan that somehow God's going to ruin your life. That God wants to take away something from you. God came to give. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave. That's what he does.
Right.
So in closing, God has proven that he loves us and cares for us. And Christmas is a monument to that fact.
Yes.
And so we ask ourselves, how are we going to respond to him? Imperfectly? Yes. You'll respond imperfectly to him. But don't let it stop you. Don't let it keep you from him. Will you respond with surrender? Lay aside your will and let his be done because you know it's better. Will you respond in faith? I trust him as I wait. Will you respond with action? He's good to me. He's worth serving. Or will we respond with rejection? I don't trust him. I think my way's better. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what he has to say. That's our choice. But I still say, as good as he is, as much as he cares, as much as he loves me, how could I not respond in faith, in surrender, in love, in action? How could I not? Sometimes we ignorantly reject him just because we don't realize how much we need him or how good he is. But Christmas should remind us and encourage us to follow him and trust him. And so for the last thing here today, wherever this message finds you, wherever this Christmas season finds you, I want you to know that God loves you. He proved it with Christmas. He proved it with the cross. don't ever allow Satan or anyone else to cause you to question, does God love me? Does God care for me? He does. But how are you going to respond to that? If you've got any questions about any of these things that we've talked about this morning, I'm more than happy to sit down with you. Maybe you have some doubts about those things. Talk about that. And if you're in here today and you don't know for sure that heaven's going to be your home when you're done on this earth, Christ came to settle that once and for all. Christ came, he gave his life so that you could have eternal life. And he has offered it up freely. You can try to trust your own works. You can try to trust your own rational, your own reasoning, your religiosity, or anything else. You're never going to be good enough. Your sins separate you from God. But his blood was shed to reconcile you to himself. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it tells us, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whenever you turn from your own righteousness, your own works, your own efforts, and say, I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, will you save me? You pass from death into life. Because it's about what he has done, not what you do. And there's no better thing that you can do at Christmas time than to be born again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for this time that we spent together today. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God that we have before us, for these examples that we see in Scripture, Lord, and how they responded to you. We know we respond imperfectly, Lord, but Lord, help us never respond with rejection. Lord, we desire to love you, to serve you, and allow you to work in our lives. Even whenever we don't see what you're doing, we want to trust you and allow you to do what only you can do. We thank you so much for Christmas time. We thank you for the reminder, Lord, that you came to this earth to save sinful men, and Lord, that you came to save me. Lord, we just pray that you'd be with our time together today. I pray your blessings upon it. I pray you'd be with our fellowship. And Lord, I just pray that you would use us as you see fit. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. Amen.